without recording, Josiah? There we go. All right, so you ready to begin? Okay, so 3, 2, hang on a minute.
Bible preacher needs his Bible.
Far enough. All right, now are you ready? Okay. 3, 2, 1, go. Good evening and welcome to Maranatha Baptist Church. Glad you can make it. And we're going to turn the volume down just a touch more, Josiah, on the pulpit mic, so I don't feel like I'm drowning people out. Glad you're here. Hope you're joining us from home. A very important message on grace and truth and godliness. From the Word of God, thank you for your prayers as we travel down to Louisville to see Joshua, Norbeth, and Charlotte, our little granddaughter. And obviously, I'm going to tell you, she's as cute as a button, sweet as pie, and she was really quiet. She barely whimpered, only when she was hungry and I had to have her diaper changed, and when they were changing her clothes, she would whimper. But other than that, we rarely heard her. Excuse me. So I told Joshua, do not expect this from number two. You could get two in a row, but the chances are, nah. So anyhow, we can talk about babies some other time, and I would be glad to do it. But we're here to study the Word of God, so let's take our Bibles. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, I did not plan when I started this going so slowly, but this is so rich in developing leadership skills that I'm not rushing it because there's so much here. So we're just going to take a look at the first verse again. So it's up on the screen for those of you watching from home who may not have the Word of God with you. Titus chapter 1, or as I was doing, I was listening to Bob's sermon. I wasn't near computers, on my phone, so I really didn't have my Bible with me. So we're glad we're able to do this. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, or for the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ and so great a salvation. Lord, in a world of relativism, it is so good to know the truth. You are the truth. And Lord, we're so glad that you shared it with us, that we have the Spirit of truth to guide us. And Lord, I pray especially for those who are in leadership, either as a mom or a dad, or a Sunday school teacher, or leading some group, that they would understand the necessity of truth tonight. And Lord, it should help solve some issues that they may be having if they're struggling. And Lord, we just pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Leadership. We've been talking about leadership now for several weeks out of the book of Titus. And we're really looking at keeping a church spiritually tidy. And so you may have known of a church, maybe in the area where you grew up, or maybe where the area where you're now living, it was a solid church. We had a couple of churches where we came from New Concord, that were solid Bible-believing churches, and now they're not even a skeleton. I don't even know if the people who go and attend those churches even bring their Bible to church, and I don't know if there's any messages from the Word of God in those churches. And so you have to ask yourself, how in the world does a good church become not so good spiritually? And the word that summarizes the whole process is leadership. Leadership, the church stands or falls on its leadership. So if you know of a church that has taken a spiritual dive for the worse, I can tell you, you can go back, and at some point in time, there was a leadership change, either physical people changing or a philosophical change in the leadership that caused that church to go spiritually downhill. Because Paul is sending this letter to Titus, and he's telling Titus, his young son in the faith, to tidy up the church at Crete. And so he's loaded down with this responsibility. And we looked at some aspects of leadership over the past couple of weeks. I'm not going to rehearse that ground for time's sake, but I just want to refresh us of what we studied last week. Grace is efficacious. It works. Why am I saying that? Because of what it says there in the first verse, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to or for the faith of God's elect. Who in their right mind would take responsibility for someone else's faith? Who would do that? Who would load themselves with that burden? Or as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the faith of the saints. Now, again, who would want to burden themselves with that responsibility? And the answer is no one would if you did not know something. There's something outside of your capacity as a teacher, as your capacity as a pastor working. There's an unseen entity at work, and it's called God's grace, right? God's grace works. When you consider, remember we started off last week by looking at Romans chapter 3, and that list beginning in verse number 10, going through about 18 or 20, that all of us human beings, we don't seek after God. He's not in our thoughts. Our mouths are like poison, snake venom. We have all these things that are so ungodly, and yet God expects us to stand at a judgment day to judge us according to, not for salvation, but the things we've done in our flesh. What chance do we have if that's what we're starting with? And the answer is we've got a great chance because God's amazing grace works. It changes people. It changes things in people's lives. They can accomplish. And because of that, I do not set my bar low spiritually. So if you're a mom or a dad or you have a class or you're going to start an outreach, it will be slow. But do not set your bar so low that you wouldn't even notice if God's grace was working at this situation or not. Because people do have determination.
Okay?
Get in the right mindset. A person can be determined to do something. We're not looking for that per se. We're looking to see evidence of God's grace in someone's life.
All right? So here's the question. How would I know biblical grace was working in someone else's life?
I'm a parent. I'm a pastor.
We have outreaches.
How would I know that God's working in someone's life? Because quite honestly, anybody can tell me that God's working in their life. All right?
And it may be true that what they are telling you is evidence that God is working in their life.
Or it just may be that they're trying their very best to accomplish something and they're giving their best effort, or they're misunderstanding how God's grace really works. So we want to know, especially as a parent, as a pastor, or someone in spiritual leadership over somebody or somebody's, you want to know, how would I know God's grace is working? And so in this verse number one, we have the first indicator. There are several indicators. We're not going to look at them all. We're just going to look at the one that Paul gives to Titus.
So he says that he has
working for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the what?
Here's the first indicator that God's grace is at work in somebody's life. The relationship between truth and that person. Okay?
And you may want to put this in the margin of your Bible, or if you're a note taker in your notes.
Acknowledging is means this: precise and correct knowledge. Okay?
I have the
precise
and correct knowledge of the what? Of the truth. Because
it is prevalent in American Christianity especially that
somebody can take a truthful statement, turn and twist and water it down, that it, the end result, the end product, looks
hardly
anything like the truth that God stated. All right?
And that's what a lot of pastors are becoming very good
word gymnastics,
twisting and turning things so that
it can mean just about anything you want it to mean. That's not what God's after. That's not what Paul is telling Titus to be after. He's telling them, be after the precise and correct knowledge of the truth. Okay? So if you're
working with somebody, you want to know, is God's grace working in their life?
What is their relationship between God's truth and their life?
There is a key passage on this. And parents, if I were you, I would get this passage down. Because I would use it to analyze my children. Okay? Or if I were working with a group of young people, or any group of people, I would have this verse down. All right?
We have so many Christians wandering from God's truth. And I think this passage right here
gives us a
good indicator of how in the world
that
happens.
Okay?
So here's what we want to take a look at. John 16:13, howbeit when he, and we have this person of the Godhead working for us, working with us, working in us,
and that member of the Spirit, that member of the
Godhead
is called what in this passage?
The
Spirit of truth. Okay?
How would I know by God's grace the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of truth, is working?
So first of all, it gives me great confidence.
I'm not here to convince you of anything.
Because then it would be done, excuse me, in my own power.
And that's where you can get frustrated as a leader. When you think you are saddled with the responsibility of communicating the truth, and if people don't receive the truth, somehow you failed as a communicator. Now, you do have to have the
gift of pastor teaching, but that does not mean you failed as a communicator when you can rely on one of the members of the Godhead who is called the Spirit of truth. Okay? So as a parent,
I relax.
Okay? It's not me and my children. It's not me
causing my children. It's not me causing this church. It's not me causing a Sunday school class.
It's not me causing the release time kids.
It is the Spirit of truth. Now, what is the first thing I want to see from my people that I'm leading,
whether it be
a congregation or my family? I want to see this attitude. The Spirit of truth comes, and what is his function? It's up there in yellow letters. He will guide you
into all truth.
All right?
That word
guide
is a picture. It's a picture of a traveler headed into an unknown land, and he needs a guide. Just like when we were over in Israel, I had no idea where we were at. It was an unknown land.
Therefore, we needed a guy named Randy Smith
and another Israeli to be there with us, and they showed us where we were going
in this unknown land.
And parent, what you want to see is this type of attitude from your children, an attitude where they say,
listen, I'm headed
life,
and I think every adult would agree with me, life
is an unknown land. Have you ever been to the place you've been before in your age, in your life? And the answer is, no.
Do you know what tomorrow's going to bring?
No. Do you know what any day's going to bring? No. Life is like an unknown land. But it's not unknown to God, and it's not unknown to the members of the Godhead.
And so I have this attitude, and I want to see it from my
young people. I'm in a place where I do not know where I am going. You do not want to see the attitude where they think and they tell you to your face, I know what I'm doing. Well, in some instances, that's good. But in a lot of instances, that's not good because you don't know what you're doing. So I have the Spirit of Truth. He's going to guide me through this land called my life. And I want to notice something about this Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth. I want to know his attitude about speaking. Look up there and tell me what he will not do when he tells me the truth. He doesn't speak by him on his own. All right? He doesn't initiate it. All right? He waits for God the Father to tell him what to say. All right? He will not speak of his own initiative. He waits for God to tell him. And that is something that a lot of churches and a lot of people in America need to get down, because too many American Christians are not at all afraid to speak on their own initiative. I have never seen so many professing Christians who are willing to tell God what truth is. All right? That's not how this works. If we have a member of the Godhead who will not even speak on his own initiative, then what makes us think we should be doing it on our own? All right? So this is what I want from a young person. This is what I want from somebody who I really see the grace of God working. He comes to you and acknowledges he's in a strange land. He doesn't know where he's going, and he's not spouting off at the mouth, always telling you how things are going to be. He's waiting for God to show him. All right? He's waiting for God to show, and he's waiting, continues on, but whatsoever he shall what? He's a listener. You know the Spirit of God is working in someone's life when they acknowledge to you they don't know where they're going. They're going to wait for God to speak, and they're waiting to hear what God says. All right? And again, there are so many Christians these days that are so willing to tell you everything that they believe God is trying to say, or they're not even waiting for him. They're just going to tell you how God is. And if there's a member of the Godhead that won't even do that, what audacity we have to claim that we're speaking for God, that we know what God's words are, and we're going to tell you what they are. That's not a good indicator of someone who's filled with the Spirit of God and with the
grace of God work in their life. So key passage, John 16:13, we have the
Spirit of Truth. He will guide you in a land where you're not familiar with. He doesn't speak on his own initiative. He waits to hear what the Father says. And if, young person, you can get that down for your life, and not just when you're a teenager, not just when you're 20-something, but for the entirety of your life, because every age there's a new part of the wilderness that you've never been in, and God's going to help you. So,
why is it essential that you not speak on your own initiative?
Why is it essential?
Another passage out of John, a couple chapters before. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, remember Jesus has just told them
that he is going away. And they are all sad because they don't understand what he means by that.
They think that this Savior, this Messiah that we have been following for 3 years, he's just going to drop off the face of the earth,
and then what's going to happen to us? That's not what Jesus is trying to tell him, and that's why Thomas is so confused.
Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the what?
The way. I love this little quote from Jordan Peterson. It has nothing to do with spiritual matters. It's about life itself. Because you may be under the misconception that there is somebody on this planet who's so smart that they know everything. All right? Listen to what he says. There exists an immense space of things you do not what? You don't know. But which other people might comprehend at least in part. Then, outside of what anyone knows, there is a space of things that no one at all knows. And that's true. No one here on earth would know, but there is somebody that does know, and who would that be? So young people, come to realize what us older people have begun to figure out and have figured out. There is so much we don't know. You think when you get older, you would know more things. But the fact of the matter is, when you get older, the more you realize how much you don't really know. And there's a bunch of stuff in this universe of ours, and even in this world of ours, that nobody knows. All right? Nobody has a clue. But there's somebody who knows, and who would that be?
All right.
With that in mind,
let's go back to what Thomas
said here. Jesus, we have no clue to where you're going. How can we know the what?
Young person,
don't claim to know how to get where Jesus is at. You don't know the way.
Nobody knows the way.
If Philip,
who was with Jesus, let's just
say for conversation's sake,
3 years. I mean, with him day and night, with the physical
Jesus, can confess to him he doesn't know the way. What audacity must it take by somebody who's never even seen Jesus to say, I know the way? Okay? That's not possible. So Jesus alleviates Philip's fears because no one's born into this world knowing the way to God. No one's born this world knowing the way to Jesus. He must have to do what? Jesus saith unto him, I am the what? I'm the way. I am not only just the way, I am the truth. And I am the life. No man, no human being is getting to God except by one highway, by one way. And what is that one way? By Jesus Christ. And here's the great deception of our time. Here's the great wolf in sheep's clothing. They acknowledge that statement. And yeah, you can't come to Jesus Christ. You can't come to the Father except by Jesus Christ. But the problem they have with this statement is not that he's the way, but the next two words, that Jesus is
the what?
The truth. People have trouble with Jesus Christ being the truth. This past week, I don't know how I got onto YouTube. I think I was watching one of the messages, and I noticed on my right side of my bar has all these other videos you can watch, and one of them was a professing atheist and lesbian comes to Christ. From Yale. And the thing that stuck out from her testimony was this, because the lady interviewing asked her, do you still struggle with your homosexuality? And the young, I'm saying young because everybody seems young now.
The lady said, I do.
But she said,
this part,
I can't accept Jesus Christ just as my Savior without acknowledging that he's telling me the truth. And she said this, people want Jesus, but they don't want Jesus' truth. And you can't have Jesus without the what? Without the truth. And here's what we've substituted for Jesus, not the truth. Jesus is not the truth. Jesus is the love. And Jesus' love somehow washes away all of his truth. And that could not be anything further from the truth. Jesus never substituted feelings for truth. And that has pervaded all of American Christianity. Feelings supersede any truth out there. Because if I feel that it's right, irregardless of what God said, it must be okay for me. I don't need truth, I need my feelings. And that's what guides my life and my walk with Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there's no place in the Bible that they can substantiate that with Scripture. Let's take a look at one instance. This is the clearest instance where Jesus' feelings did not override any truth. And when he was gone forth, this is the rich young ruler. It would be in Mark or Matthew 18 or 19 in one of the synoptic gospels. But we're looking at Mark because there's an important phrase in here that Matthew doesn't use. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit what? That is a dream witnessing opportunity, right? Who wouldn't beg for that scenario to happen? Who wouldn't love it if one of your children, if your Sunday school class just came running up and kneeled before you and say, good Sunday school teacher, what must I do to be saved? Now, Jesus could, today he would have said, just accept me. Jesus probes a little further to make sure he understands why he needs Jesus. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so what Jesus is saying, listen, there's only one person that is good and it's God. You called me good, therefore I must be God. So, all right, he's not scolding him. He's just making sure he understood who he was talking to. So Jesus probes. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Here's the key passage that Mark has that Matthew doesn't have in the same account. Then Jesus, beholding him, did what? Do you see that? This is true love. True love isn't glossing over your sins. True love is dealing with them. And he said unto him, what did he say unto him? You're lacking. Oh, come on, just one thing? Man, you nailed half a dozen of those commandments. You're just going to get nitpicky about one thing, Lord? Come on, can you really say you love him if you're just going to focus on one? Aren't you being a little nitpicky on this guy? Give him a break. He got all the rest of them done. That's not loving him, Lord. One thing? Jesus said, no one knows how to get to the Father but who? Me. I know how to get to the Father. And if that man would have been left in that condition, he would not have gotten there. And Jesus what? Knew it. That's love. Love isn't covering over something so that both of you can feel good about what's going to happen. That's not love. That's like painting over a tumor on someone's skin and saying, it's all gone. It's not all gone. You just painted over it. It's still there. It's still growing. It's still going to kill you.
One thing thou lackest, Jesus loved him and said unto him, you still haven't got it. You still haven't got it. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, do what?
Really? Really, person watching who thinks God just ought to overlook your sins? There shouldn't be any difficulty in being a Christian. It should just be all bed of roses, having my cake and eating it too.
That doesn't sound like what
Jesus is saying here. Jesus told this guy, come and do what? Take up your cross and follow me. All right?
Jesus never sacrificed, never substituted his feelings for the what? For the truth. And there are so many people there. So in our American Christianity, so gung-ho on their feelings. I mean, if you hurt my feelings, you could never be one of God's children.
And God is never going to hurt my feelings. That's hogwash.
That's how the truth gets so watered down, it's not even truthful anymore. You have no biblical example where Jesus ever do that.
How about the woman at the well?
I mean, here is a lady, by the timing of her going out to the well, she is a shunned woman in her community. All right? We know that she should have been there with all the other women. All the other women despise her. She must have done something. Well, we know what she did. She's had how many husbands? Multitudes.
Did Jesus just overlook that?
How about the lady caught in the act of adultery? I mean, if there had been a case to overlook something because you feel sorry for her, that would have been the case, right?
Jesus said, the Pharisees and Sadducees said to Jesus, Moses said,
someone caught in the act must be what?
And Jesus said, you're right. So this is how we're going to do it.
You who have not sinned, you what? You start us. And Jesus said, I'm not condemning you, but don't go and do this sin anymore.
Now,
how long has this truth been around and how long will it last? Psalm 119, 160, American Standard Version,
the sum of thy word is what? The sum of it. Every part that adds up, every part of it that's part of the equation, it's truth. Every one of thy righteous ordinance is going to do what?
It's going to endure forever.
God's truth doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't have a half-life. That's what everybody thinks. We have advanced so far in our understanding of things that this Bible and what it taught is so old-fashioned, it just needs to be set on the shelf. Truth isn't set on the shelf. Truth never has a half-life. Truth never expires. God's truth. And the problem is,
we're so used to today what used to be truth because there's this big adage,
follow the science. Well, science has been taken over by political activists and renegades, and so that you can't even trust that.
The truth of God never changes and will never go out of style. Do you realize how stabilizing that is? We don't live long enough to figure out truth on our own.
There's nobody that lives that long.
There's nobody that has had enough experiences. There's nobody that would be that honest with themselves to ever come to the conclusion to reach all the truth that God's going to tell you straight from the get-go. It is stabilizing. And young people, as soon as you realize
that truth is stabilizing, you will embrace it because you're going to get out in that world, and
that world's going to put you in a spinner. just like in a
clothes dryer
in your mom's basement. You ever put a little air freshener towelette in there? That thing just gets spun around like nobody's business.
That's exactly what the world wants to do to you. And truth is the thing that shuts that dryer from spinning down so that you can at least have your head clear enough to think straight. It's truth. The stabilizing aspect of truth. You have to ask yourself this as well. If Jesus was willing to die for me, but not give you the truth to live day by day, is that really loving me? Think about it. Jesus was willing to die for you, but not willing to give the truth to you?
And when I fail to acknowledge Jesus is telling me the truth, I'm actually slapping him in the face.
And telling him, listen, you may have died for me, but you don't know the truth. How ridiculous of an understanding that would be. Leader, what key indicator do you use to judge whether or not the one or ones you are leading are after the truth? John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here's when you know the one you're leading is being impacted by grace. They're going to start picking up God's what? His word. And you know it's working because something happens when you pick up God's word and you allow the spirit of truth work in your life and the grace of God work in your life. What's the first word up there on John 17:17? Sanctify. They will start separating. Not separating from you. Not separating from church. Not separating from people at church. Not separating from the word of God so they can spend more time on social media. They will start separating from the profane and dedicate themselves to who? That's how you know God's grace is working. Because God's grace, as we learned last week, is efficacious. It works. It does something.
So you take, let's just go to the summary statement.
If who you are leading does not seek their own, is willing to be guided into truth, confessing that they do not know the way,
you will see them separate from ungodliness as the word of God leads them. A long run-on sentence, but I'm not an English professor nor claim to be one.
If you are leading, if the ones you're leading, number one, do not seek their own. They're willing to be guided into truth, confessing they do not know the way. You will see them separate from ungodliness, not congregate with it. There's nobody who is telling you the truth that they are following God's word who consistently congregate with lies. They can tell me what they perceive to be going on until they're blue in the face, but they have no biblical proof that what they're saying is true. When you get close to God, one thing certainly is going to happen. You are going to start separating from ungodliness because godliness and ungodliness do not match. They are like the opposite ends of a magnet. You remember that in school? You try to push them together, what happens? They repel. So this is what I'm looking for as a parent. This is so helpful for if I were parenting today younger people. Are they always seeking their own? I love a young person who's not afraid to come up to an adult and say, you know what, can I ask you a question? I don't know what in the world to do. I love that. What would you suggest is willing to be guided into truth? Confessing that they don't know the way to where they want to get to. And they start listening and you start seeing, even if it's so minuscule, little changes where they start getting away from ungodliness. If who you are leading are becoming more ungodly, they're not following somewhere. There's a breakdown in this process. And don't lie to yourself as a leader. Don't make it seem better than what it is. God's trying to help you. God's trying to show you somewhere in this process, not necessarily you as a teacher, but somewhere it's failing on their end. So don't kid yourself and think it's all right, because it's not. And then you'll know how to pray for them. God, well, we'll work through this. Now, what will be the result if you witness someone desiring and pursuing the truth? Go back to Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, acknowledging the precise and accurate knowledge of the truth, which is after. This is going to start happening. And we knew that. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power, grace, hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and to, through the knowledge of him, that's his word, that hath called us to glory and to virtue. So what if this is not going on in the people I'm leading's lives? So John 16 was a key passage in understanding the spirit of truth. Here's the key passage to understand what might be going on, what is going on in somebody who is not having this process worked out in their life. 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise, and next two words, this is what's going on. Your child, your people are leading, are not attaching themselves to God's word. They're not giving consent. You ever had a major operation? Before every major operation, what do you have to sign? A consent form. I consent for you to do this. What your child is doing, what your people you're leading are doing, they are not signing the consent form. They are telling God, you can't do this to me. And what are they not consenting to? They're not consenting to wholesome words. That is healthy words. Why are your children, why as a congregation, parts of it maybe, why are the people you're leading so sick spiritually? They're so sick spiritually because they're not giving consent to healthy, sound, wholesome words. That's why some congregations, you're wondering, is the love of God even in this place? So, parents, or even grandparents, so you know how to pray. Please, Lord, help them to see that your words are wholesome words, and they need to give their consent to that. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of who? Yeah, because they're going to get on the internet, and they're going to tell you, these are my words, but I'm going to tell you they're Jesus' words. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness, here's your child's problem. He or she is what? That literally means full of smoke. Right? Smoke looks like it's occupying something, but is there anything really there? No. On a foggy day, you can't see, and there's a point over here on 42, a low spot there, right before Bob and Kathy's house, that you can drive and you can look right down there, and at this intersection of 30 and 71, sometimes you can drive, and you can just see the fog hovering. It looks like it's a cloud of space, but you drive through it, there's nothing there. The people are proud. They're puffed up with what? They're puffed up with themselves. And what do they really know? They know nothing. But this is what they're doing. What are they doing? They're doting. All right? They're becoming sick. That means an unhealthy appetite to start quarrels or disputes. If your child just loves to argue with you, they're doting. Because one of you is for these wholesome words and one of you is not. And the one of you who's not for wholesome words, you're going to know it because they're going to start doting. They're going to start arguing with you. They want to do quarrels with you and they want to dispute with you. Why? Verse 5, supposing that gain, it's all gain is self-centeredness. All I want is for everything to work out for me. And if I get from it, see, Christianity, today's American Christianity is all about this. What can God bring to the table so that I can consume it? Everything in Christianity today is about me. God must make me happy. He must. And every little lust I have, God must see to it that it is fulfilled. I cannot leave this world without my lust and my personal desires fulfilled. And God, you've got to make it happen. And if I have to violate your laws, I will do so because I know that love is the overarching theme to who you are. That's nowhere to be found in our Bibles. They're supposing gain, my gain. God, it's got to be all about me. You've got to make me happy. And if I'm happy, then it's godliness. And if I'm not happy, it can't be godly. There's your young person's problem right there. In one verse, you don't have to scour your scriptures. You don't have to buy books. You don't have to watch videos. Here in one concise passage is probably what's going on. Now, I don't need to get frustrated too much because it's not me working. It's the spirit of truth and the grace of God because God's grace is efficacious. God's grace what? But I don't give up. I don't give up. Because my child is going to try to grind me to a halt. They're going to try to press every button on my person to get me aggravated. Because they think if they can shut you down, they can shut God down. And that's not how it works. And it's not me against them. It's God's grace in them. And it doesn't mean I have faltered as a parent as much as it means they have rejected God's grace. The spiritual consequence of heeding the truth, not in word only, is godliness. Now let's go back and read that passage and we'll be done with our study for tonight. Paul, a servant of God, because it's going to be God's grace that's going to get this done. An apostle of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and no one's getting to God. Because we don't know the way, and Jesus is the way.
Apostle of Jesus Christ.
Now, for the faith of God's who? Elect. Who are acknowledging, who want precise and accurate knowledge of the what? Of the truth. Not man-made, God-made. Which is eternal, which is never going to change. Which is going to result in, what's that last word? There. Now I know how to lead. And now I add 1 Timothy 6:3. If I'm having problems, I can go back there and I can begin the diagnostic process of trying to figure out what's wrong with the people I'm leading. So that's why Paul could tell Titus, tidy it up. Because everything you need is there to make sure this church gets to the point of godliness
as a congregation.
And we will pick this back up in next week. Moving on, I don't know exactly how many verses we'll conquer because I always have these grandiose ideas of how many, and it never happens, so I'm not going to even venture a guess. All right, let's take our prayer sheets out. And I will ask the congregation here if there's any so that you who are watching can add those to your list. Is there anything we need to add to our prayer sheet under any of the categories? We have a bunch of praises. Laura Beth had the baby. It went very well. I am stopped recovering from home. I'm not home recovering anymore, so praise the Lord for that. Sandy Burgett is doing, according to one of the family members, 180-degree turn for the better. Okay, so we're really glad of that. That doesn't mean we can't pray. Number 11 under health, I still, as of Friday, there's still a very serious need for prayer for a pastor friend of mine who faces a possible very serious health issue. So keep praying for that one. Anything else under any of the other categories? Please be praying for release time. If you haven't been tracking a lot of the area schools, we've had a handful go to distant learning because of COVID. If that happens, then obviously that changes how we're going to do release time. Not sure how that's going to look or even if they'll let us. So be praying that wisdom would be granted there. We've been praying for Stan Templeton. The Templeton's a successful
surgery on
Ruth. We got, and I got the letter today. It was a successful surgery. Anybody else? All right. Thank you for joining us from home. Or wherever you may be. I shouldn't say home because I was not at home when I watched a Sunday service. So thank you for wherever you're at. If you have any questions, give us a call. If not, looking forward to seeing each and every one of you this Sunday morning as we look at our spiritual DNA in the morning service. Thank you for being with us.